Well, good morning. Well, it is a light day today. I think a lot of people must be out of town. For those eight of you who are here, go ahead and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 2. Ecclesiastes 7 and 2. And we will read that text together momentarily. As Robert said, he is right. I do have things that I want to tell you about while you get there. One is, as I always encourage you to do on the men's ministry, please go ahead and sign up as soon as you possibly can. If you want to, take a moment and hit that little QR code right now and let us know you'll be coming. I will be sending out an email with the link as well. If you're visiting with us or you're new and you've not attended a men's ministry lunch before or breakfast before, the address that you need is on at the link. So if you click that, then it'll take you where you need to go. But that lets us know you're coming and that we can expect you. And so do go ahead and sign up as soon as you can. There will be another gaggle email going out this week, and I was not able to get it ready for today. And this is kind of what Robert was alluding to. In previous years, we have we've participated in the YMCA's Operation Backpack to help put together school supplies and things like that for families in need in the area for returning to school. This year, we did not participate in that directly. However, I ran into a particular family where the lady has three adopted foster children and one biological child, and her husband recently left. And so she is in a position where she needs to be able to provide school supplies, clothes, things like that for the three school-age children, and things are a little bit tight. And so I actually reached out to her and said, hey, I think we might be able to help you. And so this is going to be a little bit more of a personal approach because we're going to be helping a particular family. The problem is KISD has not actually published their school supplies lists by grade level yet, which is kind of bizarre because we are very close to the start of the school year. But as soon as I get that list and know what is needed for each of the grade levels of the kids, I will put out that list on Gaggle, and I'll also make like little tags that you can take so that we don't, you know, duplicate efforts. And I would like for us to make every effort to be a blessing to this family and be able to provide the school supplies and clothes that they need. And I think that that's a way for us to just show the love of Christ and to do it with someone right here in our community that we can minister to directly. So be watching for that. I'll probably make another announcement next week. Hopefully we'll have information by then as far as what the school requires. And if we don't, then we'll put together a big generic package of school supplies and have that ready. But I'll have clothing sizes and school supplies lists and all that kind of stuff. But I think together, if you go out and buy a pack of pencils and I go out and buy some notebooks, that we can probably take care of this pretty easily and be a huge blessing to this family. So be watching for that. Okay, Ecclesiastes 7:2. Today's going to be a little bit of a weird sermon. It would probably make a better Sunday school lesson than sermon, to be perfectly honest. For some of you, it'll come off a little bit dry, a little informational. I do think most people in the room will learn something today. I think that this is a subject that is not deeply covered and one that maybe some of you have never heard a single sermon on. So we'll be covering that today, except maybe you've heard something generally speaking, but with this level of specificity. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and stand together, and we will begin in Ecclesiastes 7:2. This will be the last sermon. This will be kind of a wrap-up sermon for our decree study. And the next week, we will begin our study in the book of Romans. And so I've already got my first text planned out. It's Romans 1:1. So buckle up. So, all right. Ecclesiastes 7:2, read with me and hear the word of the Lord. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. So as I mentioned, as was last week's, this week's message is meant to wrap up our decree study, and it is specifically targeted at answering actual questions that I've received during the course of our study of God's decree. Somebody may come and ask me a question. I always say, hey, if you have any questions, concerns, anything you want to talk to me about after service, come talk to me, and people do. And sometimes I say, you know what, I bet you're not the only one with that question, so let's talk about it. And so that's what we did last week. Last week we talked about the interplay and the compatibility of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility in the context of the decree. An important concept. In fact, it's so important, there's an entire name for the theology I presented to you, which is compatibilism, that God's sovereignty is compatible with man's responsibility. Well, this week, what I want to talk about is death, or more specifically, what happens after death. It's a question that came up in my own house after I mentioned some comments about the afterlife in a recent sermon. At one point, I said something that I'll mention in just a few minutes, and it caused some surprise, I guess, in my house. And so folks were asking questions, my kids, my wife. And I think you'll see that by the end of the time today that we have together, that most Christians have a hugely oversimplified understanding of what happens after death. In our minds, it's just a very basic question. So when I tell you that we're going to spend this morning reflecting on death, it may not sound like your idea of a good time. I imagine that's at least one reason why there's so little teaching on this topic in the church today. It's not just a popular unpopular subject. It's an uncomfortable subject. It's a subject that not very many people want to talk about until they do. In the past couple of weeks, a number of well-known folks from kind of across the spiritual spectrum have passed from life into death. And in the context of their passing, there's been a noticeable increase in discussions about death and what happens after death, at least if social media is any indication. I don't love social media, but it does give you some sense of kind of what's going on in the broader thinking of the culture. And lately, there's been a lot of talk about death. Most of you know that a couple of weeks ago, Pastor John MacArthur died. He passed into eternity, and it was refreshing to see that even those, refreshing and a little bit amusing in some cases, to see that even those who vehemently criticized him in life came out in the wake of his death with nothing but appreciation and admiration, and there was a near universal sense that he set an example for believers of all stripes in word, thought, and deed. Even if they disagreed with him, they had to admit he was a guy of integrity. And so it's not without its outlying exceptions. To say, there were some weirdos that I read that had some very interesting things to say. But I'd say there's a pretty strong prevailing sentiment among Christians that Dr. MacArthur is in heaven now, in the presence of the Savior he devoted his seemingly uncompromising life to exalting. And I think all testimonies on that count seem to be in that direction. Everybody who knew him, everybody who interacted with him, his personal trainer who didn't even know who he was, testified to his conviction and the things that he was known for in terms of conviction and faithfulness and that kind of thing. Now, this past week, there was another celebrity death. MacArthur wasn't the only one who died. This past week, iconic rock star Ozzy Osbourne died and passed into eternity. And he was a man who was given and gladly accepted the nickname Prince of Darkness, and who repeatedly, publicly, and frankly, blasphemously denied any association with Jesus Christ. And as is the case with Dr. MacArthur, you could say there's a pretty strong prevailing sentiment among Christians about where Ozzy is today, too. If I were to ask most Christians, where do you think John MacArthur is today in the wake of his death? I think most would say, with very little hesitation at all, he's in heaven. They believe that he is in heaven. Now, we can't know for absolute certain, but all indications are that he is in heaven. And if I were to ask most Christians the same thing today about Ozzy Osbourne, I think most would say, maybe with a little bit more hesitation this time, maybe with a little bit more discomfort, that all indications are he's almost certainly in hell. But is that true? Is it true that MacArthur is in heaven and Ozzy is most likely in hell? Even assuming our impressions of both men are accurate and that there was no unseen condition of either's heart that we weren't privy to, assuming that MacArthur really did trust in Jesus Christ and serve him all his life, and assuming that Ozzy really did deny Jesus Christ and reject him even unto death, is Dr. MacArthur in heaven and Ozzy in hell? And while we're on the topic, what about Hulk Hogan? Because he died in the last couple of weeks also, and the jury of public sentiment's a little more divided on that one, although he did make a profession of faith and was baptized and seemed to follow that faith towards the end of his life. Now, depending on the context, the question can be an uncomfortable one or a bittersweet one. I would have been glad to participate in MacArthur's funeral and give the eulogy or the message about that. That's an easy funeral to do. Ozzy's, not so much. That would be a tough funeral to take part in or to preach at. It's hard to be a comfort in that situation. It's not all that comforting to concede the probable misery of the afterlife for someone like Ozzy, but it's all comfort and quick commendation to the glory of the afterlife of someone like MacArthur. And yet, near unanimous public celebration and admiration of MacArthur in Christian circles almost forced the difficult reckoning of where Ozzy must be, if only because of the close proximity of their deaths. Everybody was still celebrating MacArthur's well-lived life and the fact that he finished his race well when Ozzy died, and now it's like, so what do we do now? What's the question now? Death has been quite literally in the spotlight these past few weeks. You've had MacArthur, you've had Ozzy, you've had Hulk Hogan. I saw someone say and sort of call for Willie Nelson to be wrapped up in bubble wrap just to keep him safe. Okay? Well, the text we just read in Ecclesiastes says that although reflection on death isn't always a comfortable thing, it is a wise thing. It's a worthwhile thing. Better to go to a house of mourning than a house of feasting, says the preacher. It's better to go to a funeral than a party, says the preacher. Now, why in the world would that be? Because that, meaning death, is the end of every man. And the living, the wise living, takes it to heart. Now, maybe you've seen the phrase or you're familiar with the phrase memento mori. Maybe you've seen it on a bumper sticker or on a t-shirt or on something like that. It's actually a phrase with its historical origins in the Roman Empire of the 2nd century. And it means, in Latin, remember you have to die. Remember that you must die. And it's a wise reminder. So what I'm saying is, I have several reasons for calling us to such a morbid topic today. One is that, as I've said, questions have come up. And if they've occurred to the folks in my household, I think it's safe to assume they've occurred to others in recent weeks too. In a sermon a couple of weeks back, I mentioned that Christians tend to believe that unbelievers will spend eternity in hell and believers will spend eternity in heaven, and that both of those are false, or at least greatly oversimplified. But I didn't go much further into that, and like some in my household, you may have found that comment surprising. If so, this sermon will be a help to you if you're dying for clarification, which is the title of the sermon. A second reason this has become a timely topic is because of those high-profile deaths that I just mentioned. It's a subject that is on the radar, so to speak. It's things that kind of on the front of the public consciousness. But thirdly, and most importantly, in keeping with the preacher's words from Ecclesiastes, my hope is that this won't just serve to be informational, although it will be heavy on that. Despite answering some questions, I'm not here just to fill your head with additional knowledge. I don't want it to simply serve as a reflection on the recent deaths in the news either. Ultimately, I hope that what we talk about today will give you opportunity to carry out the wise counsel of the preacher and consider that you must die and to lay it to heart. Memento mori. Remember that you must die. And then what? That's the question we want to answer. Now, if you're a note taker, this is going to be your sermon, because you're going to actually be able to see more clearly what we're covering here if you make some notes. But let's talk about it. I think most Christians think they've got this hammered down. If a believer dies, he goes to heaven. If an unbeliever dies, he goes to hell, right? Well, the short answer is yeah. But then there's a lot more to it throughout redemptive history, like the fact that those are correct statements now, but they haven't always been, and they won't always be. And like the fact that if you add eternity in the mix so that you ask it like this, will unbelievers spend eternity in hell, and will believers spend eternity in heaven? The answer then becomes categorically no. That is not the case. It's not that simple. Would you be surprised to know that the Bible doesn't just talk about two abodes of the dead, which is just a way I'm referring to these two abodes of the unseen realm, but 13 abodes of the dead, 13 realms of the unseen. It's a simple thing to think of someone going to heaven and others going to hell, but what do you do when the Bible throws Sheol at you? Or Hades? Or what about paradise? Furthermore, what if I told you there's no specific Greek or Hebrew word translated hell in your Bible? But that's just a conceptual idea. There's no word for that in Greek or Hebrew. Let's make sense of it. Hell is just the most known, the place most known as the abode of the unrighteous dead. But it's never specifically named hell in Scripture. We're going to get into some of these topics. Let's make sense of it. And be warned, as with everything else we've covered throughout this entire series, this is a survey. We're going to move quickly, we're going to summarize heavily, and we're going to leave a lot on the table. This is not how I typically like to preach. As you can tell by my announcement that we'll be covering Romans 1:1 next week, I typically like to go deeply into the text and honestly try to wring it out. And so this is hard for me. It's an uncomfortable thing for me to just kind of skim over the top of a topic, but that's what we're going to do today. It's what we've been doing for the first half of this year. This will wrap it up. But as always, I'm happy to provide resources if you'd like to dig further. So just see me after the service and I can point you in the right direction if you want to do further study on your own. The easiest way to cover this topic, I think, will be to do it sort of paralleling the decree in context of the decree, to trace the 13 abodes of the unseen realm throughout redemptive history. So let's jump in. Throughout all of human history, from Adam until Christ, every single person who died, all of them, whether righteous or unrighteous, believing or unbelieving, went to a place whose name you're very familiar with. Sheol. That's your first term. If you've read your Old Testament at all, then you're at least familiar with the term Sheol, but you may or may not understand what it is. Sheol, simply put, is the realm of the dead. All of the dead. An approximate English equivalent to Sheol would be the grave. But in a biblical understanding, it's not the grave as in a hole in the ground. It's the realm of the conscious, disembodied souls of the dead. Now, the name Sheol appears 64 times in your Bible, and all of those are in the Old Testament. Reason for that is very simple. It's a Hebrew word. So you're not going to find it in the New Testament, which was written originally in Greek. And so then what happens in the New Testament then? Does Sheol disappear when you get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Does it cease to be a thing? The answer is no. In the New Testament, Sheol is simply known by another familiar but often misunderstood name, your second term, which is Hades. Okay? Hades is not the equivalent of hell. I'm going to say that again. Hades is not hell. It is not the equivalent of hell. Hades is the abode of all the dead in the Old Testament era, as identified by the New Testament. Hades equals Sheol. You could write that straight into your notes. Hades equal Sheol. Okay? These are the same ideas. The New Testament writers just used a Greek word that was the closest approximation to Sheol in that language. And so Hades is a word that essentially originates in Greco-Roman mythology, but it was the place of all of the dead, regardless of whether they were righteous, unrighteous, good, bad, otherwise, they went to Hades. And so what the Greek New Testament writers did was they took that word and they said, this is essentially what we mean by Sheol in Hebrew. And so they just employed it in that way. Now, this is an easy fact to confirm by considering two parallel passages. I'll show it to you that they're the same thing. The first one is in the Old Testament in Psalm 16:10. Turn there with me if you would. Psalm 16:10. And we are going to do a little bit of flipping today, but not too much. I'm going to summarize a lot of this. Psalm 16:10. Here's what we read. Now remember that Psalm 16:10, written in the Old Testament, this is originally in Hebrew, and here's what we find in Psalm 16:10. For you will not abandon my soul to, what's your word? Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Very familiar text. It's later applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, let's look at that. Go to Acts chapter 2 and look at verse 27. Acts chapter 2 and verse 27. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 27, this exact verse is quoted verbatim, but it has a key difference. It says this, because you will not abandon my soul to, what's the word? Hades. It was Sheol in Psalms, right? You will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. A few verses later, in verse 31, Luke references the same Old Testament mention of Sheol again, and again uses the word Hades in place of Sheol. So when you see Hades in your Bible, don't think hell, think Sheol, or think the grave, the place of all of the dead in the Old Testament era. Now, Hades is mentioned 10 times in your Bible, and as you might have guessed, all of those mentions are in the New Testament for the same reason all the mentions of Sheol are in the Old Testament. It's simply a function of the language being used. So Sheol and Hades are the same place, and they both describe the abode of every single person who dies from Adam until Christ. You with me so far? Okay. Now, from the 74 combined scripture references to this place, there are some things we can know about it. And from this point forward, I'm just going to refer to them together. Hades, Sheol, or Sheol, Hades. Okay? First, as I mentioned several times, both the righteous and the unrighteous expected to go there in death. Psalm 89, verse 48 says, "What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his soul from the power of Sheol," meaning from the power of the grave? Sheol, Hades, was the place all people went in death, again, from Adam until Christ. Now, we're not going to have time to look up all these references this morning, but if you want some examples of where the righteous expected to go to Sheol in death, I could mention Genesis 37, 35, Genesis 42, 38, Genesis 44, 29, or 44, 31. I could mention Job 14, 13 as another example, or Psalm 16, 10 that we've already seen. As for the unrighteous, they expected to go to Sheol, Hades in Numbers 16, 30, Numbers 16, 33, Job 24, 19, Psalm 9, 17, and 49, 14, and Ezekiel 32, 21. So you've got both sides, everybody in the Old Testament expecting, when I die, I'm going where? Sheol, Hades. Plenty of examples on both sides of the righteousness divide. Secondly, and interestingly, when it comes to locating Sheol and Hades, they are always spoken of as being a place you go down into. So, last night we were talking at my house, and I said, where do the righteous dead go? And Micah just goes, okay? Now, if we were in the Old Testament era, I would have said, no, that's wrong. Because he would have to go point out, because this is a different direction, which means even the righteous in the Old Testament age went down to Sheol or Hades in death, contrary to our expectation that the wicked go down and the righteous go up. There are 21 separate biblical references to Sheol, Hades as the abode of all the dead, being a journey downward. Thirdly, Sheol and Hades are not the equivalent of what's been called soul sleep. They're places of conscious awareness. This is according to texts like Isaiah 14, 9 and 10, and Jonah 2, 2. In fact, Jonah prayed from Sheol, he says. Does that mean Jonah died? Yeah, I think it does. I think Jonah essentially was dead in the fish for a time. Now, while it's true that Sheol, Hades is the abode of all the dead, whether righteous or unrighteous, they're not just mingled together. Everybody's not just crowding around together in Sheol. Because a fourth thing we can see from the more than 70 texts about this place is that it's divided into different, throw out your word here, compartments, neighborhoods. I don't really know how you want to put it. But passages like Deuteronomy 32:22 refer to things like the lowest Sheol. Psalm 86:13, the depths of Sheol. In Luke 16, there's a distinct divided portion of Hades that separated the righteous from the unrighteous. And then the fifth thing that we can see is that the experience of the righteous and the unrighteous in their separate areas of Sheol, Hades, is very, very different. For the righteous, it was a place of reward and rest. Whereas for the unrighteous, it was a place of suffering and punishment and severity. Now that brings us to the third and fourth terms for the abodes of the dead. And the third term is Abaddon, A-B-A-D-D-O-N, which is a Hebrew word that literally means destruction. It appears seven times in your Bible, and being a Hebrew word, it'll come as no surprise that you primarily find it where? In the Old Testament. The one reference in the New Testament refers to a proper name of a demon in the book of Revelation. In three of those seven references, Abaddon is paralleled with Sheol in Hebrew poetry. Now, when I say that, that's important because Hebrew poetry is written in parallelism. It doesn't rhyme. It says one thing in one line, and then it says the same thing in the next line. And so that's kind of how you interpret Hebrew poetry, is you understand it can either be, I don't want to get into a study of parallelism, but it can be opposites, it can be synonyms, it can be, there's lots of different ways. But when I say that it's paralleled, I'm speaking specifically of Hebrew parallelism, meaning that Abaddon is essentially compared to, it's considered to be synonymous with, identified with Sheol. But unlike Sheol Hades, the term Abaddon is only ever used negatively. So when you take into account the fact that Sheol Hades are subdivided between the righteous and the unrighteous, and you review all of the references to Abaddon, it becomes apparent that Abaddon is the name given to what we might call the wrong side of the tracks in Sheol Hades. Abaddon is the place of the unrighteous dead. It is the unbelieving dead, the realm where they stay, within the broader context of Sheol Hades. So are you with me? We have Sheol Hades, and over here on the left, that's your right. So over here on the left, we have Abaddon. Okay, so let's complicate it a little bit more by introducing a fourth term, which is the pit. And just as Hades is another term for Sheol, the pit is just another name for Abaddon. They're the same place. They are the unrighteous area, the unrighteous division of Sheol Hades. Now, there are 23 references to the pit in the scriptures, and all of them are negative. Seems appropriate to say that the pit is a descriptive term and Abaddon is the proper name of the area itself. It's not a good place to be. When the proper name of the place is destruction, it's a pretty good indicator that it's not a nice neighborhood, right? And so the Bible describes it as a place of suffering, as a place of fiery torment, as a place of forsakenness and misery, but only spiritually. It's a place of suffering for the disembodied souls of the unrighteous dead. Texts like Proverbs 9:8 and Isaiah 14:9 use the Hebrew word for shades to describe those who are in the unrighteous portion of Sheol Hades. So we've got the disembodied dead in Sheol Hades, in the pit, in Abaddon. Okay? But then I've given you two names for the unrighteous side of Sheol Hades. Let me give you two names for the righteous side, beginning with your fifth term, another term that you're probably familiar with, which is Abraham's bosom. Now, this is only found in Luke chapter 16, verse 22 to 23. And so here's where I need to insert an editorial comment. I taught on Luke chapter 16 on this particular story back in 2023. Believe it or not, it was 2 years ago that we were in Luke 16. Okay, so 2023, I taught on this when we were preaching through Luke. And at that time, I mentioned that there was some debate as to whether this story was parable or whether the story was historical, whether it was a true story. And I came down on team parable, softly, but I came down there nonetheless. And in going back and reviewing that story again and studying it further, I've been persuaded to switch teams, kind of. It started with a discussion I had with Austin that got me digging more deeply into it, so that by the time I mentioned it in our decree study, guess who was the first person to notice that I had switched sides? Austin came to me and he was like, I got to call you out because I'm pretty sure I won that debate. And now I'm somewhere between the teams in that I think that Jesus used what was essentially a true story, essentially parabolically, to teach a pointed lesson. But in gaining clarity on the abodes of the dead myself, I've become convinced that the situation Jesus was describing in Luke 16 was a real situation and can give us some real insight into the afterlife from Adam until Christ. So with some reservations still withheld, I concede that I've amended my understanding of that text somewhat, and you can feel free to congratulate Austin on winning the debate. So we've got Abraham's bosom as a name Jesus gives to the righteous side of Sheol Hades, but it's also called by another name that you're probably even more familiar with, which is paradise. That's your sixth term. It's a term you'll find three times in the Bible, in Luke 23:43, and 2 Corinthians 12:4, and Revelation 2:7. And this one kind of breaks the mold. This one kind of breaks the rules because it's not exactly a synonym for Abraham's bosom. It is a synonym for Abraham's bosom in Luke, where it refers to the place of the righteous dead from Adam until Christ. But in 2 Corinthians and Revelation, it refers to a completely different place. It refers to a place that isn't located in Sheol Hades. And so I'll get to that in a bit. For now, what you can know from Scripture about the righteous side of Sheol Hades, where all believers from Adam to Christ went when they died, is this, that first and most obvious, it is only the place where the righteous went. It was a temporary resting place for all believers, for all those who had been made righteous by faith from Adam until Christ. Secondly, it was apparently somehow adjacent to Abaddon, or the pit, in Sheol Hades, so that those in Abaddon the pit could see what was going on in Abraham's bosom, and there was even some means of communication. And thirdly, although it was adjacent to the bad side of Sheol Hades, it was completely inaccessible to those in Abaddon the pit, as the two areas were separated by what the Bible describes as an impassable gulf. Fourth, it was pictured as a place of blessing and rest and comfort, as seen in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. So let's pause here and let's summarize what we've covered thus far. You can see why this would make a better Sunday school lesson, honestly, because it's a lot of information. We're kind of ticking off boxes as we go down. But I want to review periodically and make sure we're all kind of on the same page. From Adam until Christ, every single person who died went down to Sheol Hades and was sorted into one of two sections. The unrighteous went to Abaddon, the pit, which was a place of punishment and suffering and shame and regret. It was a place of flames and torment. And the righteous went to Abraham's bosom, or paradise, which was a place of blessing and rest and comfort. Both of these places are described as being in Sheol Hades, which is further described as being down in the bowels of the earth. So what does that mean? Does that mean that there's a physical location somewhere, like maybe in the core of the earth? Like if we were able to dig down far enough or drill down deep enough into the earth, we could locate them? I don't know. I don't have an answer for you. We honestly don't know enough, scientifically or otherwise, about the composition of the earth's core or anything really beneath the crust to know what's there. Or what I mean, we have a very general idea, but I don't know if you're aware, the deepest depth that we've ever drilled to is barely scratching the surface of the crust. We haven't been below the crust. So everything from there is just guesses based on seismographical evidence and things of that nature. Is it a physical realm? I don't know. But there's nothing to necessitate that, as opposed to maybe some kind of dimensional spiritual location, something like that. But in either case, whether we're talking about a dimensional thing or whether we're talking about a physical location, I believe it's a very real place as opposed to a symbolic or metaphorical one. So what shall we say then? From Adam until Christ, did those who died in an unrighteous state apart from faith go to hell? Not exactly. They went to Sheol Hades, and more specifically to Abaddon the pit within Sheol Hades, which is a place of suffering and punishment. Now in concept, it essentially matches up with the idea we're communicating when we use the word hell. But technically, it's not hell. And I'll explain that more in just a minute. First, we'll clarify the other side of the coin, which is the question from Adam until Christ, did those who died in faith in a state of righteousness go to heaven? And the answer here is categorically no. They went to Sheol Hades, and more specifically to Abraham's bosom, paradise, which was a place of comfort, rest, and blessing, but not heaven. And both these sections, both the righteous and the unrighteous, are temporary from an eternal perspective. So let's talk about when they change. You've probably noticed that I've been repeating the phrase, from Adam until Christ. That's because the abode of the righteous changed with the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. It was the work of Christ that made it possible for believers to dwell in the very presence of God. The Bible teaches that God, being holy, cannot abide unholiness or imperfection. And it also teaches that the Old Testament sacrifices were not sufficient to make sinners holy and perfect. If you doubt me, let's look at Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. The first four verses of Hebrews 10 read like this. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year. Verse 4 is very important. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to do what? To take away sins. The Old Testament sacrifices were there for a reason, and they were sufficient provision for what? They were sufficient to keep the saints out of Abaddon. But they were not sufficient to convey the saint into the presence of God in heaven, because they were not sufficient to make him perfect. They did not take away sin. For that, the Old Testament saints look forward to the same perfect sacrifice we look back on. That of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The only sacrifice that can not only cover sin, but take it away completely. The blood of bulls and goats covered sin, but the blood of Jesus Christ removed sin and made perfect. That's verse 11 to 14. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has, what's the word? Perfected for all time those who are sanctified. When Jesus died on the cross for sin, he removed the sin he died for. He didn't just cover it. He restored the faithful to perfection and made a way for them to enter into the very presence of a holy God. And we should be very grateful for that. When Jesus died, he went down into Sheol and Hades. We know that from texts like Matthew chapter 12, 40, where the Lord said of himself, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Or Ephesians 4, 9, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth?" So, We know that, we recognize this. In fact, the Apostles' Creed, one of the oldest creeds of the faith, says that when Jesus Christ died, he descended into hell and rose again. The word's not hell. We've translated it, but the point is, he descended into the abode of the dead and then rose again. And what did he do with those Old Testament saints, all the ones who were there in Abraham's bosom in paradise? We just need to look one verse above the one we just read in Ephesians 3, 8, where it says, "When he ascended on high," listen to this, "he led captive a host of captives and gave gifts to men." What does that mean? By the blood of Jesus' sacrifice, he made perfect the Old Testament saints, removing their sin instead of just covering it. And he led them out of their captivity in Abraham's bosom into the very presence of God. Remember what happened when Jesus was on the cross to the veil of the temple? It was torn from top to bottom, opening the way for man to come into the very presence of God. What that means is this. At the ascension of Jesus, the righteous side of Sheol Hades was made obsolete. It was eliminated. There is no righteous person in Sheol Hades today. Today they've ascended with Jesus into the very presence of God. No longer down, they go up. So Micah was right last night when he pointed at this up in the air. And where do they go when they go up? Well, they go to heaven. Finally, we get to heaven. That's your seventh term. When the Bible speaks of heaven, it does so on three different levels. There's the first heaven, which means the atmosphere of the earth, the sky, the clouds, that kind of thing. There's the second heaven, which is the cosmic heaven, what we call space. And neither of these are the heaven that we're concerned with. These are both in the observable realm. We're concerned with the unseen realm and what the Bible refers to as the third heaven. If you've ever encountered that phrase, the third heaven, in 2 Corinthians 12, 2, for instance, and you wondered what it means, well, now you know. The third heaven is not the earthly terrestrial heaven. It's not the heavens of the cosmos. It's the third heaven, the heaven beyond space, the heaven where God dwells. That's the third heaven. And it's also three other things. It's where paradise is now. Paradise was in Abraham's bosom in Sheol Hades until the ascension, but now it's in heaven. Paradise is the word the Bible uses to describe the abode of the righteous in death, wherever it may be at the time. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 2, Paul describes being caught up into the third heaven. Explicitly, this is what the text says. And in 2 Corinthians 12 verse 4, just two verses later, again, he parallels the third heaven and he refers to it as paradise to describe the same place. Secondly, this is where all of the departed righteous are today. The souls of all of the Old Testament saints are in heaven in the presence of God and of Christ. And the souls of all the New Testament saints are there also. They've all been made perfect by the work of Christ. And so saints no longer go to Sheol, Hades when they die. They ascend straight to heaven and into the very presence of God and of Christ. There are 39 biblical references to the third heaven. And from them, we can know some things about this place. First, we can know that there have been eyewitnesses who have testified about it. So it must be real enough that it can be perceived by normal human beings, because Paul and John were both given glimpses or visions of the third heaven. Second, we can know that the third heaven is where God dwells. By the way, when I say there are eyewitnesses who have seen it, there are two eyewitnesses who have seen it. You can leave all the heaven tourism books alone at Mardell, okay? It's all bunk, okay? But Paul and John saw it. Secondly, we can know that the third heaven is where God dwells. Thirdly, we can know that it's not just God there, but also the holy angels who dwell there. Fourthly, unlike Sheol, Hades, or even Abraham's bosom paradise, within it, heaven is always described as being up, not down. Fifth, we can know that this is now the place where all departed believers go to await resurrection. In 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, it says that to be absent from the body is to be at home with Christ. And where is Christ? Well, he has ascended into heaven and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 to 23 teaches the same thing, that to depart as a believer is to be with Christ. So the third heaven is where God is. It's where the departed saints are and go directly in death today. And one more thing, the third heaven is where the New Jerusalem is. What the Bible sometimes refers to as the Jerusalem from above. It is there now. It is not something that's going to be made later. It is in heaven currently. And that, by the way, is your eighth term for the unseen realm, which is the New Jerusalem. It's mentioned three times in the New Testament, and we only recently covered that it'll come down out of heaven where it is now to ultimately rest on the new earth, when there's a new heavens and a new earth. More on that in a minute. For now, I want you to understand that the term New Jerusalem is nearly synonymous with the term heaven, in the sense of third heaven. Maybe not precisely, but kind of in the same way that paradise is essentially now synonymous with heaven. So for now, at least during this epoch, during this dispensation that we're living in, this stage of redemptive history, it just makes sense to think of heaven, paradise, and New Jerusalem as essentially interchangeable terms. Okay, they're all describing the same place right now. That hasn't always been the case. Okay, so let's pause and summarize again. The Old Testament saints, when they died, went to Sheol, Hades, and they dwelt in Abraham's bosom or paradise in a state of blessing and comfort. But when Jesus died, his sacrifice took away their sins completely, rendering them perfect and able to be led into the very presence of God, at which point, at the ascension, they were led into the presence of God, rendering Abraham's bosom, Sheol, Hades, obsolete for saints. It's no longer a thing for saints. Those saints who were in Sheol were led into the very presence of God in heaven. And today, every person who dies in Christ goes straight into that same presence in heaven, to the Jerusalem above, which is also called paradise. With me? Okay. Told you this is a little complicated. We made it super oversimple. But now we can get to this point in the kind of the explanation. Go, okay, assuming we're right about everything concerning MacArthur, where is he today? He is in heaven. That much is true. Okay, what about the unbeliever in the New Testament era? Has anything changed for them? The short answer is no. The unbeliever will still go down to Sheol, Hades, into the pit, which is Abaddon. And they will all remain there awaiting the great white throne judgment. But remember, I said that while it essentially matches our idea of hell, it's technically not hell. It's a place of burning suffering and torment and punishment. That's our concept of hell. It's a place of shame and disgrace and misery. But a day is coming in which all of the unrighteous souls in Sheol Hades will be resurrected. They'll be reunited with bodies. They'll stand before the great white throne for judgment. And their judgment will be rendered and their fate will be certain. And the judgment itself, as I told you when we covered this, will be the only reprieve they have from their torment for all of eternity. Because once the judgment is completed, then they will be cast into the lake of fire. And that's your ninth term, the lake of fire. By that name, the lake of fire, this is a place that's mentioned four times in Scripture. But it's also mentioned 12 more times by another name, a name that you're probably familiar with. And that name is Gehenna. That's your 10th term. If you want me to spell that for you, it's G-E-H-E-N-N-A. G-E-H-E-N-N-A, Gehenna. Now, whenever you see the word hell in your English Bible, assuming you have a Bible that translates it hell, it's translating this word, Gehenna. It's not translated Hades. It's not translating, it is Gehenna that's being translated hell, but it's not a perfect translation. It's like Hades' Sheol. It's just the best word we can come up with in English to describe what we're talking about here. So, whenever you see it, you're seeing Gehenna whenever you see hell. You can mark hell as your 11th term if you want to. But just know that the Bible in neither the Greek nor the Hebrew has a particular word that perfectly fits our concept of hell. So if your Bible does translate Gehenna as hell in some places, it also translates it Gehenna in others. I'm not really sure why we don't just keep that consistent. But in some places it'll say hell and in some places it'll say Gehenna. Hell is more like an umbrella term. It's kind of like paradise. It's generally used to describe the abode of the unrighteous dead, wherever they may be at the time, just in the same way that paradise is to describe the abode of the righteous, wherever they may be at that time. But when you combine the 16 mentions of Gehenna and the lake of fire, here are the things you can know about it. First, you can know that it's the eternal abode of the unrighteous and lost, not just those among humans, but those among the angels too. Those who persist in rejecting Christ will not spend eternity in hell. They will spend eternity in the lake of fire, or Gehenna. Secondly, the punishments and torment of this place include both body and soul, unlike Abaddon, the pit, and Sheol, which is limited to just the soul. They will be resurrected and cast bodily into the lake of fire or Gehenna. Thirdly, it involves eternal conscious torment. This is not a place of annihilation. The Bible describes consciousness in this place. And fourth, both terms, Gehenna and Lake of Fire, make clear by their associations and by the things about said about them that the primary source of that torment is fire. So this, of course, is where we get this idea from. This seems to be a similar situation to Abaddon the Pit in the sense that one name is proper and the other name is descriptive. In this case, the Lake of Fire is the descriptive name for Gehenna, which is the proper name. And Gehenna is an ugly name, by the way. It's a Greek word, Gehenna, but its origin is Hebrew. It comes from two Hebrew words, which essentially mean the Valley of Hinnom. Okay, and the Valley of Hinnom was a real place. It was a place outside of the walls of Jerusalem where, among other horrific things, I mean, it was a place of refuse, and it was like a giant landfill for a lot of Israel's history. But when I say landfill, I mean, it was constantly burning, and it stunk, and there were things, you know, it was nasty. But worse than that, there were times throughout Israel's history where, among other horrible things, wicked kings practiced human sacrifice in that area, and offered humans as burnt offerings. So you can see where we get this sort of imagery develops from. This is a vivid image of what this place will be like. It'll be in the lake of fire, Gehenna, or hell, if you'd like to call it that, that the unrighteous will spend their eternity. No good will be there. Nothing of God will be there. No reprieve will be offered there. The Bible describes it as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus says their worm will never die and the fire will never be quenched. So today, if you die in your sin, rejecting Jesus Christ and his grace-filled offer of forgiveness and salvation, today you will go down to Sheol, to Abaddon, the pit. And if that were to happen, then you would spend at least 1,007 years suffering punishment there for your sin and flaming torment. And the reason I give you that 1,007 years is because the great white throne judgment will not come until after the tribulation and the millennial kingdom. The tribulation, 7 years. Millennial kingdom, 1,000 years. So we're talking at least 1,007, but there's some things that probably are going to happen before that too. So it'll be even longer than that. And listen to me, that 1,007 years of suffering in the pit in Abaddon will be the best years remaining to you in eternity. Because when those years are over, you will be resurrected to stand before the great white throne. You will be judged according to your own merits, of which you have none, and you will be condemned. And then you will be cast bodily into the lake of fire, Gehenna, where you'll spend the rest of eternity in torment, separated from God and every good thing that proceeds from Him. Am I trying to scare you? Yes. I realize that's not a very popular idea these days. I realize that people say, oh, you shouldn't use fear tactics. Yes, the Bible talks about this for a reason. I'm not trying to scare you to manipulate you. I'm trying to scare you because I don't want this for you. God doesn't want this for you. The Bible says in 2 Peter 3:9 that God doesn't wish that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. He's made a way for your sin to be removed and for you to be made perfect. Not just have your sin covered up, but have it taken away. To be forgiven as though you'd never sinned. He's made a way for you to dwell in His presence in the light of His love and grace and comfort and blessing for all of eternity. Jesus died to bear the punishment you earned in your sin. He took God's wrath for you. And He offers salvation and forgiveness and eternal life to you as a gift to be received by faith. And I urge you, turn from your sin. Repent and fall upon the mercies of Christ and His kindness toward you. Believe in Him for the forgiveness of sins and entrust your life to Him. And freely and certainly you can know that He will forgive you and He will deliver you from the wrath to come and into the glory of His eternal faith and eternal favor and love. Death is the end of every man, says the preacher. And the wise among the living will lay it to heart. Consider what this could mean for you. Lay it to heart. You know, Ozzy was very flippant when he would be asked if he was religious or if he had any confession of faith in Jesus Christ. He was very flippant. He was very blasé. He was very blasphemous. And he may continue to be blasphemous today, but I guarantee you he's not flippant anymore. I don't mean to be harsh or uncharitable or unloving. I would have wished, would have loved to see Ozzy turn to Jesus Christ. As far as I know, he never did. And if he didn't, then today he is not flippant about this lack of profession. And he will spend the next 1,000+ years agonizing in the greatest 1,000 years remaining of his eternity. The wise will lay it to heart. All right, what about the righteous? They're in heaven now, Matt, but you said they'd not be there eternally. That's true. Because heaven's going to come to earth. We covered it just a couple weeks back. Following the tribulation, following the kingdom age, following the great white throne judgment and the casting of Sheol Hades into the lake of fire, God will make a new heavens and a new earth, and the new Jerusalem will descend out of heaven onto the new earth, and so it will be for all of eternity. Which means that the eternal dwelling place of the resurrected righteous will be in heaven, on earth, in the new Jerusalem, in paradise, forever. All will be true because they will all be one. And there you have it. A survey of biblical teaching on the dwelling places of the dead throughout redemptive history. Of course, I've only mentioned 11 terms and I told you they'd be 13. So let me give you the last two very briefly. The abyss, which is mentioned 9 times in your Bible, and Tartarus, which is mentioned once. I think they're the same place. There are those who would disagree with me on that. Austin's probably one of them, and he'll try to correct me later. These terms describe a special place in Sheol, Hades. It's a third compartment, a third neighborhood, if you want to put it that way, in which the worst of the fallen angels are imprisoned, awaiting the final judgment of destruction in the lake of fire. Not all demons are imprisoned there, but I believe it's the demons from Genesis 6 who intermarried with the daughters of men in an effort to destroy the line of the promised seed, who are in chains there awaiting judgment in darkness until the great day. Now, during the tribulation, the scriptures say that this place will be opened and they'll be released for a time, only to be judged fully and finally before being cast into the lake of fire. So you have the abyss and Tartarus. I didn't spend much time on those places because they're not places we go. They're specifically designed for fallen angels. So there you go. From just heaven or hell to 13 separate designations of the abodes of the dead in Scripture. Now, why do that? Why spend the time on it? It's my hope that this was helpful, that it wasn't overly confusing. And I did it because I want to help you understand redemptive history, not just from the perspective of the observable realm, but also from the perspective of the unseen realm. If only so that when you come across these terms in your reading of Scripture, you can make sense of them. How does Sheol play out here? What is Hades? What are all these places? When you read Hades, I think it totally changed your understanding of the Scripture. If every time you see Hades, you read hell. It's not hell. It's Sheol. Completely different animal. So I wanted to answer some of your questions, and I wanted to capitalize on the recent interest on this topic, yes. But most of all, reflecting on these things, I wanted to give an opportunity for self-reflection. It's not just about information. I wanted to encourage you who believe, and I want to warn you who don't, to remind you that death is the end of every man, and the living, if they are wise, will lay it to heart. And so whether for encouragement or as a grave warning, I pray that God would commend this teaching to your heart. And I pray that it offers some clarification that we're dying for. And try to understand what it is you're reading when you go through these 13 terms that pop up in Scripture. Amen. Let's pray. Then we'll have communion, and this will officially end our study of the decree. As I said, next week we will begin in the book of Romans. And I am hoping, I have already ordered them, but they have not shipped yet. I'm hoping to have Scripture journals on the book of Romans for everyone. And so those will be available as the book of the month for August. There will be the full text. You've seen these in the past when I've done other book studies. There'll be the full text on the left and lined blank pages on the right, so you can make notes to your heart's desire. Unless you're my wife, who said, I take like 5 pages of notes every Sunday, so this won't work for me because there's not enough space. Write small or, bring extra paper. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. Thank you not only that your grace and mercy provides for us to avoid and to be saved from and rescued from the condemnation we deserve because of our sin, the condemnation that would put us in places like the pit, in Gehenna, in the lake of fire, places that we sort of summarize with the word hell. You not only saved us from hell, you even saved us from Abraham's bosom. You even saved us from the good, the comforting side, the paradise side of the grave. It wasn't enough for you to simply leave us out of punishment. You wanted to make us perfect and commend us into your glory forever. And so, Father, we're grateful that in Jesus Christ, you accomplished what the blood of bulls and of goats could never accomplish. You accomplished what our own righteousness and our own good works could never accomplish. You made us perfect. Father, we pray that as we move into this time of reflection on the particular act of sacrifice that made that possible, that you would seal our hearts in Christ, seal our hearts together, fan the flames of faith in us, and help us to love and worship Christ and you more. And we'll pray these things in his name. Amen.